Coming out of the reading of God's words, our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Song of Songs. Hope to preach about nine or so sermons through the book. And this morning, I want to get the lay of the land in terms of our approach to this book. And so we'll preach a more introductory sermon on the first verse of the book, Song of Songs, chapter 1, and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And we'll read that together with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32, Paul's teaching on the mystery of marriage, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. The apostle says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For he members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So, beloved, marriage is a mystery that refers to Christ and the church. Something we need to keep in mind as we study this book: it's more than just a guide for biblical dating. It's more than just a manual for the marriage bed. It's more than a romance novel like we might read from Nicholas Sparks, or a love song like you might hear on the radio from Justin Bieber, but is found in the Bible, which tells us that marriage itself is a mystery that speaks of the gospel. And so as we set the stage for our study of this book, as we set the stage for this series that will continue even later this day and continue for several weeks, there's five opening principles that we want to keep in mind that are found in this opening verse, which serves not only as a title to the book, but also introduces its contents to us. Five principles. Three of them are explicit here in this verse. Two of them are implicit based on where we find this song in the Bible. We see in Song of Songs 1, verse 1, and in the song's placement in the canon, that this book is a song. We see that it is a scriptural song. It is a Solomonic song. It is a superlative, in fact, the superlative song, and it is a sapiential song. I'll explain what that means when we get to it. Five principles from this opening line. First, that it is a song. This tells us something about its literary genre. You don't read the book of Revelation, for instance, the same way that you would read the book of Judges. One is historical narrative, one is symbolic prophecy. You don't read an epistle like Romans or Ephesians, which we just read, the same way that you might read the Psalms. One is a letter, and one is poetic. And it's that poetic category that the Song of Songs falls into, which means, as we read this book, it is not, first of all, a step-by-step manual for marriage, but a poem that is drawing us in to the drama. We live in an age where people want practical teaching. They want the preacher to tell them what this means for me. And while we certainly want to get to that, if we neglect the poetic to get to the practical, then we end up misapplying. If we neglect the poetic to get to the practical, we end up misapplying. The Song of Songs is a song. It's not a scientific manual to instruct us on marital technique. It's a poem. It's not given, first of all, to inform either about Solomon himself or about us, but is given to make us feel, to invoke the, or to evoke the imagination, the affections, again, to draw us in to the drama. And I say drama intentionally, because this book is not a collection of unrelated poems, but a single unified piece of literature where we are drawn in to watch the story unfold from anticipation to eventually consummation and then to conflict and reconciliation. There is a plot to this poem. There's a shape to the drama. This is not like a greatest hits album where track one and track two and track five are unrelated, but rather like a ballad where the first verse of the song feeds into the second and the second to the third and the third to the fourth and so on. The author calls it the singular song of songs. And so even though it's poetry and not to be read as strict historical narrative, there is nevertheless symbolic progression. Like any good country song, there is something of an unfolding plot throughout. So we're going to see in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3, longing and anticipation. In chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, we're going to see the king arrive on the wedding day, leading to the consummation at the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, the literary center of the book. And then after that, we're going to see those portions of the song that are set in the context of marriage with both its conflict and reconciliation, followed then by a summary in chapter 8, teaching us the spiritual meaning of marriage and then giving us some final application. That's sort of a broad overview of the book. There is symbolic progression. There is something of a plot. And yet at the same time, this book is poetry. It's the first thing we see in this opening verse. The Song of Songs is a song. And yet it's different than the sort of songs we might compose today. It's different than what you might hear on the radio. It's different than the poetic love songs you might hear from Michael Bublé or Celine Dion. And what makes it different is that this song is a scriptural song. This point is more implicit. We don't see this in verse 1, but we see it in the fact that verse 1 is part of a book that is found in the Bible. A book whose overarching narrative begins in Genesis 2 with a marriage and ends in Revelation 19 with a marriage. Or with those final words almost at the very end of the Bible that we heard in our call to worship from Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And between those two bookends, we have imagery throughout the prophets of God being the bridegroom of his people. You think of the whole book of Hosea. You think of aspects or portions of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Places like Psalm 45, which we sang. And then we come to the New Testament, and Christ is presented in Matthew chapter 9 as a bridegroom, in Matthew 22 and 25, and I would argue 26 as a bridegroom. John 2 and John 3 and John 4 as a bridegroom. Hebrews chapter 1, the words of Psalm 45, that wedding song that we just sang, are applied to Christ, making him the divine bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of the church as being betrothed to one husband to be presented as a pure virgin to Christ, which fits with those words that we just read from Ephesians 5. All this to say, the Song of Songs is found within a book that has a significant marital theme. In fact, one writer says it's not as though marriage is simply one theme among many in the Bible, but is the wraparound concept for the whole Bible within which those other themes find their place. And so this song, as a scriptural song, must find its place within that great wraparound concept of the Bible, that of God wedding a people to his son. We might call this book the soundtrack of redemption. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explains that all of Scripture refers to him. In the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. And so we mustn't read this book in a way that ignores the Christocentric impulse of the whole Bible. That's why it's important to read the Bible along with those who've gone before us. Many today have little respect for the history of interpretation of any given book, but especially of this book, but if we were to survey the church fathers like Gregory or Bede, if we were to look at the medievals like Bernard of Clairvaux or the Puritans like Sibbes or Owen or Samuel Rutherford or the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, we would see a great deal of unanimity regarding what this book is about. Christ. And they were not being innovative. You see the same thing in the rabbis before them. You see it in the history of Christian hymnody and the way that this book is used. You see it in the way that the New Testament itself uses this song. Picking up on this bridegroom theme, having places where the Song of Songs is specifically evoked, like John chapter 12 with the spikenard, or John 4 with the woman at the well, or Matthew 25 with the arrival of the bridegroom. Even in the book of Revelation, there are these allusions to the song woven throughout. That's not to mention the biblical theological themes that we see woven throughout the Song of Songs. Just read through the book this afternoon. You see language all throughout of a garden, of a vineyard. This imagery is replete throughout it. You see this shepherd theme, or that of a royal king, or the city of Jerusalem, of Zion, or that covenant refrain that appears three times throughout. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Which sounds an awful lot like, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That covenant formula that is woven throughout Scripture. Biblical theological themes abound throughout this book. Allusions to other portions of Scripture abound throughout this book. Which leads us to our third point, that this song is a Solomonic song. And of all those biblical theological themes throughout the book, this is perhaps the most important. In the very first verse of the book, we are cued into the fact that this song, which is a scriptural song, is of Solomon. Who is referred to in verse 4 as the king who dwells in Jerusalem, who is called a shepherd in verses 7 and 8, because that's how the Davidic king is designated in the Bible. He's explicitly referred to in chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon on the day of his wedding. This song is Solomonic. It's about David's son. That's one of the keys to understanding this book. I've already made mention of the garden imagery that is replete throughout it, reference to vines and vineyards and flowers and buds. The very consummation of the marriage in chapters 4 and 5 is referred to as an entrance into the garden that once was locked and now is opened. Now, James Hamilton is right to say that the Song of Songs is the closest we get to the Garden of Eden in the rest of the Bible. The poetry that is evocative of these biblical theological themes transports us, as it were, to the garden. Remember, we said the Bible is bookended with this marital theme within which the other themes find their place. One of those themes is that of the garden, where we find ourselves in Genesis 2 and 3 and then are kicked out until we find ourselves again in that garden city of Revelation. And the way that we find ourselves back in the garden is through the arrival of the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, overcoming all of the alienation that brought us east of Eden. And that promise that's first given in Genesis 3:15 unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible, narrowing to the line of Shem and of Abraham, who God makes a covenant with and tells him in Genesis 17:6, kings will come from your line. His great-grandson Judah in Genesis 49 is told that the scepter will not depart from him, leading us to expect from the tribe of Judah a royal son, which we find when David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16, or when he's told in 2 Samuel 7 that his son will have an eternal kingdom. Only that son who will have an eternal kingdom is not Solomon. But Solomon, too, is one in a long line of types leading to Christ, who would come from his line. Christ, who is explicitly referred to in Matthew 12 as one greater than Solomon, who would build a greater temple, who would bring greater peace, who would possess greater wisdom. Solomon, as a son of David, is one in a long line of Christ figures, of Christ types. He is a symbol of the continuation of God's covenant promise. He is part of that unfolding fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and bring us back into God's presence in the garden. This is not allegory, this is typology. This is not skipping over the historical context of the song. It's recognizing the historical context of the song is that of David's royal son with whom the covenant of grace is bound up and interpreting these biblical theological themes within the unfolding drama of redemption. To read the song this way is to recognize that as poetry, the song is evocative and points us beyond Solomon. It points us beyond him to a hero who is typified in this book, whose beauty is typified in this book, whose loveliness and grace is foreshadowed in this book, whose loving care for his bride is given in picture form, in shadow in this book. As we read throughout the historical writings, we know that Solomon's marriage fell far short of the ideal that is described in this song. In fact, some have suggested that we might read this book as a later repudiation of his polygamy, whereby Solomon is describing the way that things should have been and the way that things one day will be when Eden-like intimacy between God and his bride in this Eden-like setting will come about through the arrival of one greater than Solomon. This book is far more than a manual for marriage. This book is far more than a detailed description of Solomon's love life. It is a poetic description of the Eden-like intimacy that will exist between Solomon's son, the royal bridegroom, and his brides. And that Eden-like intimacy, that love beyond compare, is the greatest thing that we could ever contemplate, is the greatest theme we could ever sing of. Which is precisely what we're told in the title. This book is not called the Song of Solomon, as it says in your table of contents, but the name that the book itself gives it is the Song of Songs. It is the greatest song. It is the superlative song, that which nothing better could be sung of. Of the 1,005 songs that the Bible tells us Solomon wrote, this is his number one hit. Of all the songs in the Bible, the Song of Moses, the Song of Miriam, the Song of the Well, the Song of Israel, the Song of Deborah, the Song of Hannah, the Song of the Vineyard, the Song of Habakkuk, the Psalms of David, the Song of Mary, or Zechariah, or Simeon, of all the songs in the Bible, this one is called the superlative song, the song of all songs. The same way that we might speak of the holy place as the holy of holies. Or the same way that we might speak of the greatest king and greatest lord as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In that same way, the opening verse of this book uses the Hebrew superlative to describe this song. Jonathan Edwards said the name by which Solomon calls it confirms that it's more than an ordinary love song, but is a divine song and of divine authority. Edwards goes on to say, for we read in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon's songs were 1,005, but this he calls the Song of Songs. That is the most excellent of all his songs, for it was a song of the most excellent subject, treating the love, union, and communion between Christ and his bride, of which marriage and conjugal love is but a shadow. There is a tendency amongst modern scholars in a desire to be relevant in our age of sexual chaos, not only to ignore the history of interpretation that sees this book as speaking of gospel realities, but also to rush past the introductory verse of 1 verse 1, which calls it the greatest song. Beloved, if this is the greatest song in the Bible, would it not be odd for it only to be about the marriage beds? This is not to say that it has nothing to do with the marriage bed or has nothing to say to the sexual chaos all around us, but this song is in the Bible. This song is about David's son. This song is about a garden. This song is therefore about the union and communion that will exist forever in that Eden-like garden between the son of David and his bride. And it's a song that the Spirit is calling our hearts to join in singing. Much like Psalm 45, it's a song about the divine bridegroom. It's a song about the greatest love story. It's a song after which every good love story and every good love song that's ever been composed is patterned. Because the feelings of love and the beauty of marriage that God has given to us as gifts are intended as signs of something greater. That's exactly what the conclusion of this book tells us. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6, right towards the end of the book, says, "Love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flames of fire, the very flame of Yahweh." Now, the New King James renders that a most vehement flame, but the ESV rightly says, "the very flame of the Lord's." Encapsulating the message of this book, that marital love signifies greater heavenly realities, that human love points beyond itself to the Lord of love who unites his people to himself in marital bliss. And it is precisely in that way that this book has everything to say to the sexual chaos all around us. You see, the scholars who want to make this book only a manual for the marriage bed go into the battle underarmed and unequipped because they miss the fact that what makes the sexual chaos all around us so blasphemous is that it ruins the gospel story that marital love is meant to tell and that this song sings so clearly. Not only is this book a song, not only is it a scriptural song and a Solomonic song, the superlative song that sings the most excellent of all subjects, but as we look at the gospel content of this song, it also confronts us with the various distortions of marital love that we see in the world around us, that we see even in the church. And so the last thing that we want to consider this morning is that this song is a sapiential song. Sticking with our alliteration, sapiental means having to do with wisdom. A friend suggested to me perhaps it would have been easier to say a sage song, but I'd already sent in the bulletin information, so sapiential it is. It's having to do with wisdom. It's informing the way that we live. Much like the book of Proverbs or other wisdom literature, which is the section of the Bible where we find this song, it teaches us about life. It teaches us about the beauty of love. It teaches us that marital intimacy is a good thing that is given by God and not a dirty thing to be ashamed of. And yet also that marital intimacy is reserved for marriage. There is a progression throughout this book of anticipation where there is restrained imagery in chapters 1 to 3. And then after the consummation, there is a heightening of this imagery, a heightening of the language that's used. This book teaches us not only about the beauty of love, but specifically of marital love. That's why there is that refrain throughout the book, "Do not awaken or stir up love until it pleases." 3 times throughout this book, the phrase is repeated, just as that covenant refrain, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine," comes up 3 times throughout the book. So 3 times we see this phrase, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." In the same way that you might watch a video of a science experiment and receive the warning, "Do not try this at home," the bride warns the daughters of Zion, "Do not try this outside of marriage," because as we'll see throughout the book, marriage is covenantal. And the intimacy that takes place in marriage is a renewal of that covenant, where even as the bride and the groom vow on the wedding day to give themselves to each other freely, totally, faithfully, and fruitfully, marital love is a renewal and rekindling of those vows. Where we are reminded of our affection for our spouse, we're reminded of our obligations toward them. It is a reenactment of the promise, an enfleshment of the promise, which is why sex outside of marriage is so unthinkable in the biblical world. Because sexual intimacy, by definition, is a covenant renewal. And so sex outside of marriage isn't sex, it's fornication. The Bible uses a different word for it. As wisdom, this book warns us not to kindle the flames before we're able to contain the fire. And as such, it warns us about the parameters of relationships outside of marriage. It warns us about modesty and the way that modesty helps us not to awaken love before the proper time. It warns us about pornography and the way that it not only kindles a flame prematurely, but also miseducates young men and women about the purpose and nature of sexual intimacy. In the Bible, it is self-giving, where the bride and groom in the song derive pleasure from pleasing the other. But the sexual education program of pornography teaches us to be self-serving. A book teaches us about marriage as a societal concern, where in chapter 3, others are present at the wedding. We have an obligation to look after each other in the vows that we make, in the decisions that we make. There's this ongoing dialogue with the daughters of Zion, the faith community. Marriage is a societal concern. Marriage is an ecclesiastical concern. It's not a private affair. Pursuit of purity is not a private affair, but something that others have an obligation to protect, as we see in chapter 8 at the end of the book, with the brothers looking after the purity of their sister. So moms and dads, this is a reminder to be speaking with your children about the things that they will be exposed to. The fact that the study of a book like this is an opportunity for us to speak to our children about the things that perhaps we've been slow to speak to them about. The world is not slow to catechize our children about the meaning of these things. It's one of the reasons why God has given us a book that even in the public worship of the church, we might consider these things. This book, as wisdom, teaches us about marriage as heterosexual and monogamous. We'll talk more about monogamy and the problem of Solomon's polygamy, but that's part of why we have to take this book as something more than just a literal historical account of Solomon's love life. But he understands the realities of which he writes poetically as going beyond himself. And insofar as he speaks of that idealized union, he repudiates his polygamy. Nor is it incidental that the union we see in this book at the center of the Bible is a differentiated male and female union, teaching us about God's plan for marriage, teaching us about God's plan of redemption, where there is unity and diversity as God and man are joined together as two who are different become one. This book arms us in the battles of our day. It teaches us about how marriage, as covenantal, requires commitment and therefore speaks to us about divorce. We'll see that in chapter 8. Set me as a seal on your heart. This book teaches us about all the questions we have in our day. And it teaches us from a gospel perspective where both the beauty of marital intimacy as a gift from God on the one hand and the heavenly reality it depicts are taken seriously. It speaks of marital intimacy in a way that views it as holy and sacred, not only in what it typifies, but also in the way that it speaks of it, in language that is couched in symbolism rather than in crass terms. It's one of the reasons why this book is able to be read in the context of the gathered church, because it speaks of it in subtle terms, masking innuendo from younger ears. Respecting the holiness of the marriage bed. These are just a handful of themes that we learn about marriage from the Song of Songs. But the very best thing that we learn about marriage from this song is that it is penultimate. It is not the ultimate thing, but is a flame of that divine love that lasts forever. not only do we see that in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, but also in the very ending of the book, where the very last verse of the book, verse 14 of chapter 8, ends with a yearning that is not fulfilled, reminding us of the fact that marriage itself points to something greater, union with our beloved Savior. All of our desires for satisfaction and belonging and union will not be satisfied and fulfilled in any earthly relationship. And if we look for it to do that, we will be disappointed. But the way that this book ends teaches us that we are to look to something beyond marriage to fulfill those longings. And so in that way, this book teaches us not to idolize marriage. And so it has a message not only for those who are married, but for singles and for divorcees and for widows and for children, because it teaches us that the love, or it teaches us about the love that Christ has for his bride in pursuing her despite her imperfections, in treasuring her, as we'll see this afternoon, above all others, in cleansing her despite her sin. That's one of the themes that we'll see throughout this book. And so it has a message also for those who have failed by way of infidelity or by way of pornography or by way of unnatural sexual desires. Those who've been failed by others who were supposed to protect them, who've taken advantage of them, who have not loved you faithfully. It teaches us to lift our eyes above the frustrations and hurts of this life and look to our heavenly bridegroom. It teaches us to look past the scars of past mistakes and hurts, past sins, even of our own, and look to the scars of Christ who will take ours away. It teaches us to look beyond the unfulfilled longings that we have to the one who will fulfill those longings perfectly in a way that no bride or groom ever could in this life. That's the message for this book. It's a message for saints. It's a message for sinners. It's a message for divorcees. It's a message for newlyweds. It's a message for widows. It's a message for children. Don't tune out in these next couple months because you think, oh, this book isn't for me. This is a book for the church. This is a book for the individual believer. This is a book for all of us, and it teaches us that we are loved by Christ, the greater than Solomon, who from heaven came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the self-giving, self-denying covenantal love of Jesus in these next several weeks, help our hearts to be captured by that love, to be enraptured by that love. We pray that you would draw us into ever-deepening communion with you. You would let our relationships also then be shaped by that love, that young women might recognize they are loved by Christ and marriage is not ultimate, that young men might be convicted of the sin of self-gratification, that husbands might be taught to love like Christ, and that all of us might be reminded of your great love in the gospel that overcomes all of our sin and all of our shame, all of our unfulfilled longings, and washes us in the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray.